All right, Judges chapter 10, verse 1. We just finished studying the life of Abimelech, this self-exalted judge who God dealt with ultimately. And after Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years and died, and was buried in Shamir. I feel like I just read a children's book. That's it. That's the whole story of Tola, kind of short, kind of brief. No sense to speculate. Was he a good judge? Was he a bad judge? We don't know. We just know he was one. And apparently he didn't come from a family with a real high IQ. That's all we know, right? So, all kidding aside, this Tola, 23 years he was a judge, and he was gone. After him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons that rode on 30 donkey colts. And they had 30 cities, which are called Havoth Jair, unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan. There you have that. So two judges, Tola and Jair. And you're already glad you came here tonight, because I bet you wouldn't have known he had 30 sons that rode around on donkeys and were rulers of cities. I see a little Colombian coffee guy, you know? Anyway, you heard it here, the Word of God. The thing that does make me wonder, guys, now we get into the meat of this chapter. Israel is about to enter into one of their most dark eras of rebellion against God. Widespread idolatry. So, listen, I don't know if this guy Tola was a good judge or not. I don't know if Jair was a good judge or not. It's very minimum is said about him. It does make me wonder, and listen, I'm not going to make a doctrine out of this, I promise. But it does make me wonder if their leadership was bare minimum. Because I do know at the end of their leadership, at the end of their reign, if you will, Israel enters into just a horrible time of apostasy and rebellion. And listen, I do know this. I do know a country is directly connected to the quality of leadership that they're under. A church is directly affected by the leadership that they're under. A family, so on and so forth. It really is important that there is good leadership. And listen, so many leaders find themselves in these roles of responsibility. So many dads find themselves a dad. And how does he look at life? Bare minimum. I'm just going to do the bare minimum of what is required of me, and then off in blaze orange I go. Sorry about that. But we think that way sometimes. We think in what is the easiest road, what is the path of least resistance. And, you know, the result often is we realize that our unattended affairs become crises. We have children that wander off, go into the world, or whatever the case may be. So here we read in verse 6 that the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And look at this list. This is a sad list. They served Baalim and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines and forsook the Lord and served not him. Now, that's not to say that every Jew worshipped all these gods, but as a nation, these are the belief systems and these are the false gods that were being worshipped as a nation. From God's perspective, his people Israel had been given over to idolatry. Guys, have you ever thought about this? What was the political and the social climate of Israel in these days? You know what I think? I think they were slapping each other on the back of just how diverse and tolerant and accepting they were. I really do. Look at, we have really arrived here, fellow Jews. Look at how accepting we are of all these other people and all their belief systems, and we've incorporated all their belief systems into our lifestyle and our culture. We are the top of the food chain. You know, we are so accepting, so liberal, so kind, to just make everybody feel so comfortable here. But in doing that, please take notice that they had to forsake the Lord. Hey, listen, I'm concerned about this very thing in our country, and I know many of you are with me. We've done this. We've gotten so concerned about being, once again, politically correct and tolerant and accepting of other people's belief systems that the whole country has rejected God, and we've given ourselves over to the most wicked lifestyles and worship the most horrible false gods you can worship. It's taken place. The melting pot. No, I'm not talking about races. I don't personally believe there are different races. There's one race, and that's the human race. But I'm talking about philosophies and faiths, quote-unquote, and religious systems. We've embraced them. We have, as a nation, turned our back on God. We'll see how God deals with this in verse 7. It says, "The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon." You know, God often judges this way. He often allows the enemies to prevail. That'll get your attention, right? It's not necessarily that God brought the hammer down on his people as much as he removed his hands altogether. You think you're strong? You think you're invincible? Well, do life without me. And we'll see how well you do. That is the way God, I believe, is working right now in our nation. There's a lot we could talk about. There's a book you should read if you get an opportunity to read. I know life's busy. But the name of the book is Israel, Blessings and Cursings. That is a fascinating book. And you know what it really is? It is a record of every time America has put pressure on Israel to give away their land for the sake of peace within a 24-hour period of us doing that in an official sense. Within a 24-hour period, a storm formed and struck America. And it's a statistic study on that very truth. Amazing, isn't it? We turn our back on God, we turn our back on his people, and God lifts his hands of protection, and whammo, Hurricane Hugo hits. That's a fascinating book, and I don't think it's coincidental. God said in the beginning, "I will bless those that bless you, I will curse those that curse you." Well, consider those things, and consider where we're at as a nation right now. Our enemies have prevailed in many sense. I pray for protection and for mercy every day, but I do know that historically God will get the attention of a nation by just saying, "All right, try it without me. If you don't need me, if you're kicking me out of your schools and you're kicking me out of your courtrooms and you're kicking me out of your churches, then go ahead and do life without me." And that will, I believe, wake up the church. That's my prayer. Well, you see that here. God allowed the Philistines and the Ammonites specifically to prevail and invade Israel and oppress them. Verse 8, "And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years. And all the children of Israel that were on the other side of Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed." So they're outgunned and they're losing men on the battlefield. This is pretty typical here in verse 10. Let's read this together. "And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God, and we have also served Balaam.' And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, 'Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines? How about the Zidonians also and the Amalekites and the Moanites? Did oppress you? And you cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation.'" Oh, man, that's some harsh words. You know, a lot of people read that and think, "I don't like it. I'm not comfortable with that. That is not a God of love." Here they are crying out to him, and God's saying, "I ain't budging. We've been through this too many times. I've delivered you," and he gives them a list. "Every time I deliver you, you run right back to your vomit." That's what dogs do, by the way. That's how you know a dog is a dog. You go right back to your vomit. You cry out to these gods that you've been loving and worshiping and sacrificing to. Let's see what they do for you. Guys, this is a good father. For people to read that and see that is harsh, that is hateful, that is not in line with a loving God, I don't know what kind of parenting you've been exposed to, but listen, a good father will never make a kid comfortable in his sin. A good father will never accept crocodile tears. And I've seen that. I've seen my three sons turn this drama on when they don't think daddy's watching and it's just mommy. Have you guys seen that, you dads? They just kind of do this thing. And when I say, knock it off. Because they know, they got mom's got buttons, right? And not, man, my wife's stern, don't get me wrong, and she's no pushover. But I've seen them work the system. You know what's true? If a little boy learns how to turn tears on and manipulate mommy, he will do that with a young lady when he gets old enough. I'm telling you, it's the truth. So I'm all over it. You cut it out right now, you little punk. I love you. I can't allow you to do this. But the thing that I see here is God is aware and tuned into the motive in the heart of these people. He hears their crying. He hears them, absolutely. But he's not buying it. He is not buying it for a second. You are just caught. You're crying. You're doing this false repentance because you've been caught. Check this out. Does God know what he's doing or not? Look at this. It says in verse 15, "And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day." And look at this. "And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And God, that is, his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel." Notice, the first time they cried out, they still had their little figurines in their houses, guys. They still had their front row tickets to the Ashtoreth ball. They had not yet separated themselves from these false gods. See, God's tuned into that. I hear you. I hear you saying, "Oh, God, get me out of this." They're rubbing their little lamp, and God is to them a genie in a bottle or some Band-Aid to fix a boo-boo, and God says, "No, I'm not doing it." But once God sees real repentance, once they put away these false idols, then God says, "I'm in. I will come to your aid." See, what we're dealing with tonight in this text, brothers and sisters, is something that the Bible talks about in these terms. There is godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and then there's worldly sorrow. Hey, let's turn real quick to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I think it's important for us to get these principles in our heart and in our mind, especially us parents. Second Corinthians chapter 7, let's pick up in verse 9. Paul says this, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." What's this all about? Worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow. Oh, this is huge. Now, there's a term we use a lot. It's called jailhouse repentance. I'm sure you've heard it. And it's a concept that all of a sudden you see individuals get really apologetic, really what seems like remorse when their whole world comes crashing down because of their consequences. You see a guy that's been hard and set on sin break down when he's caught. And the Word of God refers to that as worldly sorrow. Judas, perfect example. Was Judas really sorry? No, it didn't lead to repentance. He was sorry that he was caught. He was sorry when he was confronted with the consequence of his actions, of betrayed innocent blood. And he goes and throws the money back and then goes out and takes matters into his own hands. Ends his own life. That is a self-centered, worldly sorrow that we're seeing there. He never makes things right with God. He never makes things right with his fellow brothers. But real sorrow, brothers and sisters, ends with, for example, Peter. Peter, who very similarly betrayed and denied Jesus three times. I don't know him. I don't know the man. But that confrontation of his sin ended with bitter weeping. Do you remember that? When Jesus looked at him and their eyes met right after that third, "I do not know the man," with cursing and swearing. At that same instance, Jesus was being ushered across the courtyard, and the Bible says their eyes meet. Jesus looked at Peter. And man, I'll tell you, a look can say a thousand things, can't it? You know, dads, you can look at your kids in such a way where Jesus looked at Peter and I believe communicated some things. Not, "You little worm, I can't believe you." I don't think it was like that at all. I think the look that Jesus shot Peter was, "I knew this was going to happen, and I'm still going to the cross. I knew this was in your heart. You didn't think you had the potential to fail this big. I knew it. And Pete, I'll be right back, man. I'll see you in 3 days." I really believe the look that Christ shot Peter was a look of love and acceptance. That's what reduced Peter to bitter weeping and ultimately what, guys? Repentance and salvation. He turned around and surrendered his life to Christ as a result of this sorrow. So that's the difference. And what is repentance, by the way? Greek word, metanoia. Pretty cool word. Meta, change. Noia, you're knower. That's how I always remembered it. Metanoia, change your knower. Change your mind is what the word literally means. It's not just a change of actions outwardly, but it's to look at life differently. That's real repentance. Remember how you used to look at life? Me first, then you. That's how I looked at it. Real repentance, you look at life different. You change your mind about everything. Isn't it amazing how God gets in your heart and get in your life and you see all the major issues differently? That's repentance. That's the renewing of your mind. Well, consider that. The difference between a man who is caught and turns the tears on and will do anything to get himself out of Dodge versus the man that is truly sorry before God. Because that's the deal. When sin is just human consequences, "I'm sorry I hurt you," and that might be legit. It's surface, guys, and it will not produce anything eternal. But when you realize our sin, my sin, has violated and offended and hurt God, that's all the difference in the world right there. Consider those things. So, hey, real quick, when it comes to parenting, this is something that, listen, I'm no perfect parent, obviously. I'm in training. But anyway, one of the things that I hold dear to in my home, because I want to know, when do I punish my kid? I ain't talking about abusing my kid. I'm talking about spanking their butts. I believe it with all my heart. I think God made a cushy little nerve center for a reason. It doesn't create damage. It just creates a sting. You know, kids are like a ketchup bottle. Did you know that? Sometimes it takes a few pats on the bottom to get things moving. That's the truth, right? But listen, when, guys, do you ever as a parent struggle with when do I discipline this kid and when do I show him grace? Because here, I do believe this. If all your kid ever knows is law, you will create an angry, bitter kid. But we must, as parents, show our kid grace. Isn't that what God did for us on the cross? Yeah, I know you're guilty. You deserve punishment. But listen, I'm going to take your spanking for you this time, God said. And because we have a concept of grace, I deserve a whooping, man. I deserve a woodshed revival. Look what God did. Man, there are really times, parents, that I believe your kid is busted. I mean straight up red-handed busted. And you say, listen, you know what you deserve right now, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
Eyes big. But you know what? I'm going to show you grace. I'm not going to give you what you deserve. Let's go out and get a pizza. I don't think that ought to be the norm because you will ruin that kid. But you do know what I mean, right? We have to, as parents, show our kids grace, man. Because that concept, that reference point is so huge. But when we discipline, how do we know when it's time to discipline? Here's the way the Lord disciplines us. And I believe we ought to model our parenting after it. The Word of God says that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, right? Here's the rule in my home. I just throw it out there. When my children are caught, for a clear violation. They did something that they know they were not supposed to do. I'm not talking about a mistake. I'm not talking about being a kid. But they were told, and they violated it. When they were caught, I am interested in how they respond to that. If they show humility, I am so sorry, Dad, you're right. I'm going to make it up. I apologize. And you see that real humility, godly sorrow. You know what I'm apt to do? Maynard, you know what I'm apt to do? I am apt to show them grace. Because that's how God deals with me. When I see humility, I'm going to show you grace, boy. When I see humility in your life, but when I see pride, I didn't do it. A refusal to be honest or a refusal to change. You parents know when that kid just going, you know, they are proud. Resist that. You must resist their will. What is the point of disciplining your child? It's to win in the will battle. It's not to damage them. It's not to show them who's boss in a physical sense, but it is a battle of the wills, isn't it? That's what discipline is. And we've got to win, parents. We have got to win with the battle of the wills with our children. And you know what I'm really concerned about as I observe parenting? There is a real weakness in parents today in that they're more concerned, at least this is what it seems, they're more concerned about being friends with their children than being their authority, an authority figure in their life. That is destructive long term. It really is. We'll have time to be friends with our children when our children grow up and have families of their own. And I'm not saying we ought to be mean on purpose. You understand what I'm saying. We're so concerned about being friends and we overlook the fact that God has put us in a position of authority over those little people. Well, consider that. All right? Let's go back to the book of Judges. But God is tuned in to fake repentance, and he's also tuned in to the real thing. And when he sees the fake, he resists it. And he says, you're on your own. But when he sees real repentance, man, isn't God a softy, guys? When we see something real in our hearts where we are sorry and we will separate ourselves from our sin, and he rushes in and rescues every time, shows mercy. I love him for that. Well, verse 17, then the children of Ammon, chapter 10, verse 17, if you've lost me, the children of Ammon were gathered together and camped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people and the princes of Gilead said one to another, what man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So understand, the enemies are surrounding this particular area, Gilead, and they are looking for a military leader. They're looking for a general who will go to battle for us. We've seen this before. God is going to ordain yet another judge. Let's just get a little bit into chapter 11 tonight and we'll close. I realize we only have about 10 minutes. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor. And he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren, and dwelt in the land of Tob, and there he gathered vain men, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah, and went out with him. Let's pause there. We're introduced to this young man, Jephthah, and right from the beginning, we're told by God, ultimately, that this guy was no joke. He was a born warrior, a mighty man of valor. Does it speak of his stature? Does it speak of his leadership? Strategic man? Whatever the case may be, you don't mess with Jephthah. He is just a born warrior. But he's got some skeletons in his closet, I suppose. He is the product of an overnight business trip from his daddy. He is not one of his wife's sons. He is the constant reminder of his father's failure, quite honestly. And as this young man grows up, gets around his other brothers, 30 of them, I believe it said, they kick him out. they are embarrassed for the fact that they have a brother who is the son of a prostitute. And they send him to the curb. They say, Jephthah, get out of here. You are a disgrace to our family. What's sad to me is dad, mom, they don't intervene. It makes me think that they must have been grown men at this point. But Jephthah leaves the house. And he goes to this land called Tob, and apparently he becomes the leader of this band of misfits, these vain men, a bunch of recluses, and he leads them. And it seems that Tob is up there in the land of Syria. He leaves the promised land altogether. Isn't that sad? Kicked out of his own country. A shame to his family. And you can almost see the way he's been treated. It obviously wasn't his fault, right? God loved this man, and God has a plan for this guy. Would you please consider that in light of the argument today of whether or not we should kill little children? Please consider this. There's a lot of people that are in the pro-life camp, which I hope that's the case with everybody here. That is not a mass of cells, that's a life. And God loves that little life, and God has a plan for that life. That's what the Bible says, right? Now, the argument which scares me, even in the pro-life camp, well, the only time I'd make an exception of an abortion is if a prostitute gets raped or a prostitute gets pregnant or somebody gets raped. In that case, you know, I can see how a woman wouldn't want to ruin her life. Wait a minute. It's not the kid's fault. That's the crazy thing to me. Yes, I understand it. It's a horrible world, and I understand there's consequences, but that's ludicrous to me. Let's kill the kid. The only innocent victim in the whole scene, in the sense of a prostitute, the only innocent person in the whole scene would be the child, and that's the one that dies. That's a messed up thing. And guys, understand that even though that little life came into existence through sinful means, do you still know that God ultimately was involved at conception? That life was known by God, and God had a plan for that life. This young man, Jephthah, the product of a horrible act of sin, God uses this man to lead a nation to freedom. It's amazing. And to ultimately judge and stand in a position of leadership. I reject the idea that abortion is ever legitimate, personally. Specifically in the situations that I ask, I realize in a situation where the life of the woman is threatened, I would personally have to spend time with my wife in prayer in that situation. That's how serious I think life is to God. But that's the only situation where it would be considered, I believe. Well, consider that. This young man, Jephthah, God has a plan for, but he's kicked out, and you see him respond bitterly, don't you? He goes out and lives a life of just raiding and thugging it, truthfully. Off in the Gentile territory. Well, this is funny. This whole thing comes full circle. And it came to pass in process of time, verse 4, that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. Isn't that interesting? All right, we made a mistake. You know that really tough kid? Yeah, you know, the one that was the mom that worked the corner. We could really use that guy. Man, he was tough. Man, he was a warrior. We should patch things up. And you see the elders of the community humbling themselves and going out to this land of Tob and saying, we were wrong about you, Jephthah. We need you, as it were. Let's continue on. And they said in verse 6 to Jephthah, come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did not you hate me and expel me out of my father's house? Why are you come unto me now when you are in distress? I thought you hated me. I thought you couldn't stand me. Isn't it interesting that you come to me when you're in trouble? You can almost hear the hurt and the bitterness in this young man, can't you, as you read it? Well, the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us, and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head. And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words. And Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. A couple things in closing here, guys. First thing, it's interesting to me that Jephthah says on a couple of conditions. Number one, I want to go home again. And in the original language, the home is the household specifically. It's not just the physical place. It's the people involved, the household. The first thing that Jephthah wants, which is amazing to me, he wants restoration with his family. Can you ensure restoration? It's his brothers specifically that sent him packing. I want to know that I'm accepted. And you can understand that, right? All this young man ever wanted to know that his life meant something, that he was loved, that he had a family. Rejection is... religious people are the cruelest people on earth, aren't they? They really are. They're so unwelcoming and so quick to reject the people that this world would consider offensive. That ought to be the people we embrace as the church, I believe. But then the other thing, Jephthah wants to lead. It's in him. He wants to be their leader. He wants to be in a position of influence. I believe it was God's call in his life. And the last thing I'd like to bring up tonight is before he begins this ministry, at the end of verse 11, notice it says, and Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord, that is Yahweh, the name of God, in Mizpah. Isn't that awesome? Before Jephthah is thrust into this great responsibility, he goes and he communes with God. I'm sure he gets right with God. I'm sure he says, Lord, I'm really sorry about the things that I've done in my life, and I want to be used by you. And I really believe there is some repentance here and some getting real before God. I really see this life of Jephthah, and we'll continue to study it. I see it as a picture of Christ, guys. Jesus was rejected by his own, wasn't he? But yet, when they were in distress, they go to him and say, all right, would you be our Savior? And Jesus rises to the occasion. In fact, every deliverer of Israel that God has ever raised up, there's a pattern with the Jews. They first reject their deliverer, and then the second time around, they receive him. Every single time. Study Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8, Stephen's sermon. He points out that Israel always rejects Moses and then says, okay, we need you. They reject Joseph the second time around, okay, deliver us. Guys, you know it's going to be that way with Christ. Christ came the first time to his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him. But when Jesus Christ returns the second time, Israel will finally say, you were our deliverer. We receive you as our leader, as our Messiah. That's coming to a theater near you, I believe. Well, let's pray. But you know what? We got a couple minutes. Let's go out of here with a song tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the day to be in it and fellowship around it. And I pray your blessing on these people. Go before us this week, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.